So we're going to be, as Greg said, in Psalm 19 today. There really is a lot in this psalm. I can't exhaust this psalm. All I can do really is just touch on some of the important parts of this psalm, and hopefully God will use it in your life and in your heart to direct you to Him. I mean, you're already familiar with it when you look at the title. The title is "The Heavens Declare the Glory of God." And so we're just going to just walk through this together today. Let me read these first few verses, and we'll just start working through it. First point being, creation speaks of God's glory. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor their words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. It is rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." You know, from the standpoint of David, the psalmist here, it is that one of the greatest testaments to the glory of God is creation, and he even describes creation as a creation that speaks of the glory of God. So I guess when you look at David, David's not looking at creation and trying to figure it out. And he's not looking at creation and trying to figure out a myriad of ways at how it even got here. That was already settled for him. I mean, God did this. And he says that there's something about creation that literally speaks of the glory of God. That when we look at creation and when we look at the skies, when we look at the ocean and the trees, and I'm not really one of these people. My wife is kind of like that. She looks at trees and goes, "Can't you just see the presence of God there?" I'm like, "No, I can't. Really? I hear you. I believe you. It's just kind of a tree to me. Sometimes they're getting in the way and you got to cut them down." But for her, it's different. And so when I see a psalm like this, I'm asking God to change my heart. The heavens and the creation is speaking of the glory of God. It's pouring out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, there's no word whose voice is not heard. In other words, one of the greatest testaments to the presence of God is the creation of God, which is why it's so dangerous that when the first thing we do with the Scriptures is question the Scriptures from the very outset of the Scriptures, then we've got a problem. And most don't take creation from a biblical standpoint seriously today. And most, if they do take creation from a biblical standpoint seriously, are kind of afraid to talk about it because they're afraid they're going to be silenced by people who don't take the biblical account seriously. The Scriptures make it clear God did this. And the truth of the matter is there's actually a real accountability that comes between us and God when He's revealed Himself to us this way. That God has revealed Himself to us this way, so nobody's ever going to be able to stand before God and say, "Yeah, but you didn't show me. You didn't reveal yourself to me. You didn't really tell me." Now, I'll tell you why I would say that. And again, that's why I said earlier, I'm not going to really exhaust this psalm today, although we may exhaust some cross-references, and we are going to walk through the entire psalm, but you will have heard it done better. This is what it says in Romans 1:18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now in Romans chapter 1, as he begins to talk about the wrath of God, Paul talks about the wrath of God as it is seen in the sinful pursuit in humanity today. And basically you see, and we're not going to get there because it would actually be right after the bottom verse down here that I've got here, that you see that in God's wrath, He gives sinners over to their sin. I kind of think about it this way. As many of you are, at least this far, right now, I'm only a day behind in my read through the Bible in a year, which is rare. I'm normally way further than a day behind. But I'm a day behind, and about a week and a half ago, I think it was, I got to the section where the children of Israel were tired of the manna, you know, and they wanted some meat. As I was reading through that, I thought, wait a minute. They should already have meat, right? Because if you go back to the first time the manna shows up, so do the quail. But evidently there was a gap, right? Early on, they're getting meat and bread, and later on, they're just getting bread. And they're just frustrated. They're mad. They say, this isn't good. We need some meat. And God says, oh, well, I'll give you some meat. I got you meat. And he said, I'm going to give you meat. I'm going to give you meat until it's absolutely coming out of your nose. Just, you know, it's a lot of meat. Think about it. And that's actually what he does. And then he just starts killing them. And the plague is stopped. You know, it's a pretty crazy passage. When I think of that passage, I think of this passage. Romans 1 is describing how we in our hearts desire sin, and God says, I'll give you sin until it's coming out of your nose. But don't miss the fact that not only has God done that, he's also provided a sacrifice for that sin. He's provided a rescue from that sin. He has provided Christ to pay for that sin. But in this particular section, what I really wanted you to see was not that, not the quail thing. The reason I thought about the quail thing, and this is kind of unrelated, but it's true. I had an interesting situation this morning. I had a missing, well, we have a rooster. I had a missing rooster and a dog that wasn't hungry. And the two normally come together, you know. And sure enough, I found the feather bed and everything, and so that's what made me think of the quail, was the rooster. I'm not sure how, but it did. I took care of the rooster. It's pretty sad, but he was waking us up. So anyway, when you live on a farm type of a scenario, you just got to learn to let go of animals, because if you don't, you'll have to move back into the city. So anyway, part of him was missing. Okay, let me back up again. That's why my dog wasn't hungry. All right, here we go. Look at what it says. For what can be known about God. So he's talking about these people. It says they suppress truth. People, honestly, that deny creation from a biblical standpoint are suppressing the truth. They're pushing it down. They're pushing it down. And it keeps popping back up. It's a really frustrating thing. Why? Because God says what is known about God is plain to them. God showed it to them. God has shown it to them. How? Well, he says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. They are without excuse. Everybody's without excuse. Nobody's going to stand before God and say, you didn't show me, you didn't tell me. But here's what I do want you to understand. God revealing himself in creation is not revealed in such a way that we can be saved. He reveals himself for salvation through the spoken word of God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. So the true message of the gospel must be declared. And by the way, the gospel is not something that is seen as it is something that is heard. Creation is something that is seen. The gospel is something that is heard. But there's so many stories out there of people that have said, they look at the creation and they're amazed and they say, God, if you're the one who did this, reveal yourself to me. And all of a sudden the missionaries show up in their villages. You know that God is faithful to us, but they still must hear. They still must know. But everybody will be without excuse. Okay? The creation is just that magnificent. It is that powerful. Hebrews 11 says this. This should say Hebrews 11:1, not Hebrews 11:11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by faith, people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. That means that God created everything out of nothing. He literally spoke everything into existence. He had nothing in his hands when he created the universe. He just said, let there be light, kaboom, there was light. That's it. That's how it happened. How do I know? Well, it's that little song you learned as a kid. The Bible tells me so. Now, by faith, I believe that. I'm going to be very ineffective if I'm sitting across the table from an evolutionist who has been gathering information for the past 25 years of his life, and he's got a bag full of fossils in his left hand. And he can try all he wants to convince me that I'm wrong, but I'm going to keep going back to you. This is what the Word of God says. It's what I believe. I believe it by faith. I wasn't there, but I believe it happened. I hope you're confident enough in the Scriptures to be able to do that. Now, there are a lot of people out there. There's a lot of apologists out there who have done a lot of homework, and they can actually have a very sound and reasonable argument with that gentleman. Not me. I'm just going to keep going back to, you know, this is what the scriptures say. This is what I believe. By faith, I believe that the world was created by the Word of God. I believe by faith that He created everything out of absolutely nothing. I believe, actually, that if you look at Jeremiah here, Jeremiah says, "Sovereign Lord, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You." How did Jeremiah know that? By faith. That's how Jeremiah knew it. He wasn't there. You know, and it's not Jeremiah the bullfrog. This is Jeremiah the prophet, by the way. And he wasn't there either. Isaiah, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. How did Isaiah know that? By faith. He believed it. You know, I mean, he understood the Torah. He understood the law. He understood the book of Genesis. Genesis said God did it. Isaiah said, "I'm in." See, that's faith. If the scriptures are the ones declaring it, then that's what we in the church believe. The psalmist, Psalm 90, "Before the mountains were born, or You brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, You were God." How did the psalmist know that? By faith. He embraced it by faith. We embrace creation by faith. And we trust that this creation speaks of the glory of God. Think of what you do with the scriptures. I mean, think of it this way. If the first thing, if right out of the gate, if we're already questioning whether God really did this or not, what are we going to do with the rest of the Bible? I mean, if the first word we're already questioning, we're going to just gut it. And so many people do that. They don't mean to, but it's as if we take the scriptures and the things that we don't like, we just kind of cut them out. You know what's really terrible about that, and it's true? You don't even know what you're cutting out of the other side when you cut out of the front side. You might have been cutting out a verse that you were going to live by. You might have been cutting out your life verse. Who knows? But we've got to take God at His word. Well, speaking of that, look at what the psalmist does. Look at what David does. He goes to the law of God. Be honest. When you think of the law, what's the first thing that comes in your mind? Is this like a great thing? Is it a heavy thing? Is it an impossible thing? Is it an overwhelming thing? Is it a Christ-centered thing? I mean, when you think of the law, look at how he described the law. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." So when he looked at the law, when he looked at the Torah, he said, it revives me. On my way here today, I was talking to a friend who is he's a deep Christian. But he said, "I'm going to make a confession to you." And I'm thinking, look, I'm not your priest, man. Because I didn't know where this was going. You know, I don't want some information that I've got to, you know, not be able to share and end up, you know, being an accessory to a crime or something. He said, "I got a big confession." I said, "Okay." He said, "I have been a New Testament Christian for the past 20 years of my life." And he said, and I didn't even know my wife did this, but he said at the very beginning of the year, he said, "Your wife sent me a text and said, 'Brad and I are going to be reading through the Bible with this particular app. I'm encouraging you to do it alongside of us.'" I mean, I kind of knew it, but I didn't really know it. I can be, you know, I can just miss stuff. He said, "I have been so overwhelmed at the depth of the law." He said, I could not believe everything I learned from Numbers. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, because I'm one of those, because I'm partially legalistic, I feel like I got to read through the Bible every year. Now, that's a good thing, but you can also do it for the wrong reasons. But even if you're reading the scripture for the wrong reason, keep on reading them. Okay? That's the one thing I would encourage you, keep on plugging along. He said, "I'm just overwhelmed at God's grace. I'm overwhelmed at God's power. I'm overwhelmed at how much I see Christ." In Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and 12 chapters into Deuteronomy. So the only reason I bring that up is that's kind of what David's saying here. My friend was saying the same thing that David was saying. He goes, "I am never going to not read through the Bible every year again." He said, "I've been overwhelmed." You know, some people get into Numbers and they're like, you know, just shoot me. This guy got into Numbers and he said, "I am alive because of what I'm reading. I believe the psalmist is saying the same thing. It says it revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There is no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John here, right? There is no Acts. There is no Romans. There is no New Testament. There are no prophets speaking yet outside of like Samuel, a little bit here and there, and Nathan. We don't have much. And he loves it. The fear of the Lord is, he says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true. The rules. We hate rules. You know, if I'm telling you, for us, when we allow grace and law to collide like enemies, we've got a huge problem. And it's happening today. Oh, I'm a grace person. Oh, what you're telling me is, don't tell me what to do. I will not argue with you with the fact that Christ has done everything in our place. I totally agree with that. But he's also called us to go and tell the world about him, and he's also called us to live in holiness and reverence before him. And there's a movement today in the church that is abandoning that reality. And this David is going, no, I love this stuff. I love these rules. You know, yeah, well, that's easy for David to say. He was a murdering adulterer, right? He was a broken, murderous adulterer. He was a man who had an intimacy with God that, quite frankly, you find another one in the Old Testament because I can't. He spoke of God in a language that I long to be able to speak of God in. And he did not experience being able to say, I know that Christ is coming out of the grave. He knew that Christ would come out of the grave. He knew that a Messiah would come and redeem him. Yet he was still totally taken with God. And then he says this, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, altogether, righteous altogether. Then he says, they are more to be desired than gold. Even much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. And by them, moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This is a guy that loved the law of God. And how often do we even speak of the law of God? Do we run? You'll see in the psalmist, I run to your commandments. Like I race to your commandments. I think I know the answer. I'm going to try to bring this together for you because what I'm asking is, what would cause a guy like David to be so taken with the Torah? To be so taken with the law of God? What would it be? Well, let me read a few more before we get there. Look at Psalm 119 says this. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Your translation may say, revive me. So the psalmist was saying, your word, your law revives me. It breathes life into my dead body. It's like the valley of dry bones. Speak to the bones and they begin to rise up. And we begin to rise up as we encounter the word of God. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me by your word. Put false ways far from me. Graciously teach me your law. In Psalm 119, everything is connected to the law of God. So this cross-reference, I think, is very, very important. We'll jump into some Paul. He says to Timothy, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul is writing Timothy, he would not have read the Gospels. He would have heard of all that Christ had done, firsthand accounts. But he wasn't there in most of that. At the same time, when he's addressing Timothy, he would have actually been talking about the law and the prophets when he talks about the sacred writings. He's talking about not all of what we call the Old Testament today, but much of what we call the Old Testament today. So when Paul spoke to Timothy about the scriptures, he was speaking of the Old Testament. But when Paul spoke of Timothy about the Old Testament, Paul said to Timothy, the Old Testament is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How about that? So for the psalmist, the Torah, the law, is more than just information. It's driving him to the cross when it's all said and done. It's driving him to belief in the future work of his Redeemer. It's driving him to adoration of a God who is going to deliver him and redeem him. And if you've seen, if we've done this, as you study the Psalms, Jesus is all over the Psalm. Who will stand on the holy hill of God? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? You think that's you? It's Jesus. He's the only one that can ascend the hill of God. He, according to Psalm 24, he's the King of Glory. It's the King of Glory who climbs the hill. But don't miss the fact that after Jesus has done what he's done, he's poured his Spirit out within us, and he said, I want you to live with clean hands and a pure heart. Confessionally. Repentantly, if that's a word. So, I believe the connection, kind of the love connection that you have between the psalmist and the law, is that Christ is the embodiment of the law. If Christ came into this room right now, you would see the law embodied. He's the only one who never bowed down to another God. He's the only one who never coveted, who never committed adultery, who never took anything, only gave. The law is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. So I believe that the psalmist not only sees words when he looked at the Torah, but he saw a fulfillment in the God-man that would come and redeem him, which was prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3:15. The one who would come and crush the skull of the serpent is one who's been revealed throughout Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and beyond. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Which scripture was he talking about? He's talking about the sacred writings. Now we have all scripture, right? We have the whole. We have the perfect. But here, he said it's breathed out by God. He's saying the Old Testament at this point, right? Breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In other words, the Old Testament all by itself is perfectly capable of equipping you for every good work. How much time are you spending in it? Or are you, like my friend, kind of a New Testament Christian? I've grown weary. I mean, any time you hear, typically speaking, somebody will share a sermon with me, or you'll find one out there, people just use the Old Testament as just illustrations of, you know, great conquests. Daniel in the lion's den, you know, David and Goliath, all that stuff. And it's just these do better type, do greater, be a hero like these guys type things. And I think they're pointing to something much greater. I think it's much better than we've made it out to be. Well, another passage, and maybe you'll see why I'm using this, because it does connect to the power of God's Word and the way we approach God's Word. Know this, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive the meekness with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving themselves. I'll tell you why I bring this up. The little back to the read through the Bible in a year thing. I'm doing it on an app. Now, my wife is using the same app, but she actually opens her Bible. But she really is more spiritual than me, so it makes sense. You know, she's sitting right over here. I'm going to sit. She goes, I like to hear the pages just turn. I'm like, I just want to finish, Melissa. I'm just going to be honest with you. I want to learn. I want to grow, but I want to finish. It's just kind of how I am, which is really messed up. So she's over there turning pages. I'm over here getting blinded by my phone. But both of us see the same thing. Right before you read, it says, take a moment and pray. In preparation for receiving the Word of God. And in this passage, I really believe that's what's going on in James 1:19, although I'm fine if I'm totally wrong. I think when he says, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, he's talking about the way that we approach the Word of God, because that's actually the context. I believe that when we come into the Word of God, we got to shut it down. Shut all of those concerns down just for a moment. Shut all of those worries down. Put aside all of those presuppositions that we've learned all of our lives and say, God, I need you to teach me. You got to put aside the filthiness, the rampant wickedness, the sin. You may do some confession before you open the scripture. Lord, I am just really distracted right now. And I'm overwhelmed with just the hectic pace of the day before. And I got a lot on my mind that is completely unproductive when it comes to opening your word. I'm asking you to clear it out. Put aside every terrible thought, every sinful thought, and everything that it says, and receive with meekness the implanted word. That when we come to the word of God, we want to clear the deck. We want to hear from God. And there's so many things interrupting us. And I really think that's why, the app I use doesn't let little advertisements come in. But I think that's why my wife says, I don't want to use a phone. I want to hear the pages turn. But that's how we should go into the Word of God, so that we would be doers of the Word and not just hearers deceiving ourselves. I mean, nobody wants to be that. Described as someone, he reads through the Bible, but he's still a jerk. You know? Isn't that true, though? So many people are like that. Why the lack of change in professing Christians' lives? Why not a growing conviction over our own sin? And why not more compassion towards other people trapped in sin? Because we so often, even coming in the Word of God with our own thoughts and our ideas and everything, and just we've got to learn to just, Lord, purify me, cleanse me, and open my ears and my eyes to the glory of the truth today. And I believe that's just really, really important for growth. Moving forward, look at how this ends. I told you this was just going to be a quick run through. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. So he begins and he's like, I look outside and I see your glory. I look at your law and I'm overwhelmed at your kindness and grace. But he gets to the point of application here. But I don't want to be some guy who talks about your creation and talks about your word and doesn't change and is not transformed. I don't want to be that guy. Do you want to be that woman or that man that has just never changed? Look at what he says. He says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. Be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The ultimate goal of his encounters with God through his word is anticipated transformation. I don't want sin reigning over me. I don't want it ruling over me. I want to be set free. Every one of us in this room, if we're honest, I can remember, I was brought up, not necessarily just by my parents, but maybe just in the churches I was exposed to. I was brought up in a very legalistic approach to Christianity. And I don't want to do that today. And what I mean by that was, it was just all people always just talked about, how they were being changed and transformed. But you're looking at them going, I don't really see it, but get it. And what it was I don't do this big stuff, I'm not murdering anybody. I'm not smoking crazy stuff. I'm not drinking crazy. It was all these biggies. But was there really any transformation? And then it was this, if you're a Christian, then you can't have any habitual sins. Have you ever heard that? So let me just challenge that for a second. How many of you would admit you're a habitual coveter? I'm serious. Just raise your, oh, no, let's do this. Raise your hand if you're not a habitual coveter. Come on, bold Christians, let's find one. Raise your hand if you're not a habitual idolater. Find yourself pursuing other things that are not Christ-centered. Raise your hand if you don't do that. Raise your hand if you are not a habitual, difficult person to be in front of on the road. Am I the only one that every now and then gets caught behind somebody going the speed limit? You're like, what in the heck is wrong with you? Am I the only one that doesn't happen to? But I've been called to submit to the law of God, to the law of the land, and I'm just, please get out of my way. You know, when I'm going around them, because I'm a preacher, I can't really say anything, but in my heart, woo, they wouldn't even want to know what I'm saying. Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, whoever calls another person a fool has already committed murder in his heart. You see, I was brought up under a Christianity that said, buddy, if you got any repetitive sins, then you're not a Christian, which pretty much eliminated everybody. Because they had already decided what those habitual sins were that you couldn't commit. We've kind of done that in the church today. But I'll tell you something. How many of you are okay with your habitual coveting? How many of you are okay with your habitual idolatry? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But what I'm saying is, I think that's where God's working the deepest in us, in that stuff that we're going, I don't want to be under this rule anymore. And that's what David is saying, Lord, just let me loose, man. Set me free. Don't ever stop fighting. Don't ever stop praying. And I believe that God's grace and His Spirit is capable of setting us free from those things. And I think one of the things that we don't experience that freedom is because we love that sin more than we really think we do. Maybe more than we love Christ. So he says this, and we'll wrap this up. He says, keep me back from presumptuous sins. I don't want them to have dominion over me. Then I'll be blameless. Then he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God, my Redeemer. Look at the psalmist in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. Can you imagine? We saw that in Psalm 1. You'll be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and leaves don't wither. Whatever you do, you prosper. When you meditate on the Word of God and not all this other stuff, you know? Transformation begins to take place. Where does the freedom from habitual patterns come from? From meditating on the things of God. He will begin to flood through us by His Holy Spirit, washing over us with the water of His Word. He says, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. It is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the age. I kept your precepts. Look at this. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. Lord, I see that there is a habit of coveting in my life, but it is anti-gospel. And I want my life to be, you know, gospel-centered. I'm asking you by your Spirit. I'm ready to run this race without that junk. God's grace is sufficient to set us free from these patterns. I hold back my feet from every way, evil way, to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste? It sounds like Psalm 19. Sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, watch this, I gain understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I think that one of the connections in our weakness is a lack of meditation on the Scriptures. You say, oh, that sounds very legalistic. Well, it's not. It's not legalistic for somebody to stand in front of you and say, we need to spend more time meditating on God's Word and less time consumed with other things. There's some freedom there for us. And I think because we are, it's a terrible thing for me to say, but I'm just going to say it. I feel like that we are more half-assing it in our Christianity in the American culture today. It's like half and half, 50-50. Don't want to cause a stir. Don't want to stand out. Don't want to upset anybody. We have allowed political correctness to just unearth us, and we're paying for it. So my exhortation to us, my encouragement for us is, why don't you get into Psalm 19? Why don't you get into Psalm 119? Why don't you read through those and ask God to begin to do the work in you that He was doing in David and the psalmist that wrote these things. I think there's liberation just right there for us. I think the question is, do we really want it? Do I want to be set free? How many people do you know that just live their lives totally 100% free in Christ? I think Christ died to deliver it. I just think we're too caught up in the world to want it. So get back into Psalm 119 and 119 and forget every bad thing I said today, particularly the last phrase that I used, and let me pray. Lord, thank you for your grace, and thank you for your mercy, and thank you for your kindness, and thank you, Father, that you've begun a good work in us, and you're going to be faithful to complete it. But what we're talking about today really is we got this war going on in our hearts between the flesh and the spirit. And Lord, you've called us to abandon the flesh and to walk in the spirit. At the same time, you've told us that these two are at war. So, Father, we're praying by your grace, your mercy, and your spirit, and the power of your word, just to break the bonds and chains of just the wickedness in our heart, Lord, and free us to live our lives for you. And understand that it is not going to happen if we are not just allowing ourselves to meditate on your word, on your law, day and night. We want to be like trees planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever we do, we prosper. We don't give a rip about financial prosperity. We want spiritual prosperity. We ask you to do that in our hearts as we leave this place today, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.